right, let's go to the Word of God then. Malachi chapter 3. Last Lord's Day evening, you remember, we considered the text of this sixth disputation and last one in some detail as we read it, so I won't repeat those comments. But last Lord's Day evening, we did not consider the primary theme or burden of this disputation. Instead, we took our time to consider that one short piece of narrative found in the entire prophecy of Malachi, namely verse 16 of chapter 3. We spoke of the importance of a Christian's conversation. But now we need to consider the disputation as a whole. So we're reading again chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Now, in this final disputation, the complaint of the people was that God was not vindicating His church, either by rewarding the righteous or punishing the wicked. He was not enforcing His justice in the world, and the proof of that was that His people weren't prospering and the wicked were. And the Lord's reply through His prophet was that He would most definitely vindicate His people and most definitely make a distinction between them and the wicked. That day would come, and any doubts that people had ever had about the importance of trusting in the Lord and obeying Him would be forever put to rest. However, many of those complaining should take warning. They assumed that they would be vindicated by God's justice, but the day of the Lord will not be good news to someone simply because he was an Israelite or a member of the Christian church. She must be a real follower of the Lord, a person of real faith in God. As Malachi has already said in his fourth disputation, many look forward to the day of the Lord, who will find it a day for them of wrath and not of deliverance. Here again in Malachi, as so often in the Bible, the matter of false faith, of unwarranted presumption, of the fatal error of thinking oneself right with God when one is not, is being addressed. You remember, of course, that this was a major theme in the Lord's preaching, and He delivered some of the Bible's most solemn warnings against just this sort of false presumption. But still, the burden of the disputation is the certainty of God's eventual demonstration of His justice in sparing and blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked. For the wicked there will be fire, for the righteous the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now, we could take equal amounts of time to consider the promise of vindication, deliverance, and blessing for the righteous on the one hand, and the promise of doom for the wicked on the other. I thought of taking two Sundays, devoting one to each side of this double prospect, but my next evening series is going to be on biblical eschatology, and it will include in the nature of the case studies of the Last Judgment and heaven and hell. So I thought I would take up this evening just the darker side of this disputation and the promise of the day of the Lord. But I want to take it up to make only a single point. And that is that the language the Bible uses to describe the judgment of the wicked needs to be appreciated for what it is. Christians need to be careful to understand this language in the larger biblical context and not to misconstrue it. That has often been done, and very much to the discredit of the Bible's teaching about the judgments of the Lord. That's our subject for this evening, but first, 2 points preliminarily. First, there is, as you may imagine, some question about when this particular promise of the day of the Lord is fulfilled. Is it the second coming and the punishments of hell that are being referred to specifically? That is the fulfillment of this prophecy of the day of the Lord still future to us? As we said before, all New Testament references to the day of the Lord are references to the second coming. Or, given the fact that this prophecy stands cheek to jowl with the prophecy of the coming of the forerunner and then the Messiah, should we look for its fulfillment in something that happened at that time, in particular in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? I'm inclined to say at this point that it doesn't make a great deal of difference. All the temporal and historical judgments depicted in the Bible that are the fulfillment of prophecy of various kinds in the Bible are intimations, foreshadowings, and anticipations of the final judgment and are described in terms that are also used to describe the judgment at the end of the world. That's one reason why people disagree so much about passages of prophecy, particularly prophecies of judgment, as for example, Matthew chapter 24 and the Lord's Olivet Discourse. It's not difficult at all to understand why prophecies or passages like that can be taken as they are taken by some to refer to divine judgments in history, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, but are taken by other readers of the Bible to refer to the judgment at the end of time. Because the language used to describe both judgments is the same. It's the same in its imagery. It's similar in its universality. And what can be said about the divine judgments in history can be said about the last judgment, only more finely and comprehensively. Whatever may be said about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the judgment of Israel then can be said about the second coming and vice versa, so long as attention is paid to the difference in historical context and in scale. Second, as we said once before, there is a delay built into the fulfillment of this promise of coming salvation and judgment. Even if we should think of AD 70 as the fulfillment of this prophecy that God would bring judgment against the wicked, that was still 500 years more after Malachi first uttered this prophecy. But Malachi clearly does not think, nor does any other biblical prophet think, that you have to be near the historical fulfillment of one of their prophecies to obtain the benefit of knowing this about the future. Clearly in the Bible, as here in Malachi 3 and 4, it is the fact of the way the future will eventually unfold, not the time of that unfolding, that makes all the difference to God's people. To know that this judgment was coming was as important to those in Malachi's day as it would have been to those who lived in the generation that witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or will be to those who are alive in the world when the Lord Jesus comes again. For the believer, it does not matter that many more ages may still run before the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to come again and judge the world, any more than it matters that ages have passed since the Lord Jesus was in the world, died on the cross, and rose again. There are no computations of years and centuries that matter when we consider the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every moral and spiritual sense, that history is present to us in its power and effect. And if it is so in retrospect, then why would it be any different in the prospect? Faith mounting up to view Christ on the cross loses all sense of distance and remoteness. And in the same way, faith mounting up to see the Lord returning on the clouds loses in a similar way all sense of distance and remoteness. After all, we wait, at least by faith, We wait only the years of our lives in this world. When we are in heaven, our waiting will be of a completely different kind. Faith mixed together with sight and an experience of waiting in the company of the saints made perfect. None of us must wait by faith 2,000 years or 3,000, but only the years of our own pilgrimage. That makes it even easier for faith to cross the ages in a single leap and bring both Christ's death and His second coming near to us. Malachi is exhorting us to be alive to our position before and anticipating the judgment of the Lord, which is certain to befall the world. That's something that does not require our knowing when it will occur, or how many years must pass before it does. Now to our topic. Now the first thing to notice about the language used to describe divine judgment here in this sixth disputation in Malachi's prophecy is that it is the same language used elsewhere in the Bible. You notice that the images used to describe the divine judgment are the ones you find in most of the famous passages in the Bible that describe and depict that judgment. There is the image of fire, which we have in 4:1 and again in verse 3, where it is said that the wicked will be turned into ashes. You have this image of fire used already of the day of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 2. In Revelation 21, verse 8, we read of the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The Lord speaks about the fire that does not go out, quoting Isaiah. In many other places, fire is used as an image of divine judgment. There is the related image of destruction that you have in 4:1. The fire renders the wicked stubble. Stubble, as a term of agriculture, as it is used here, is what you have left when everything valuable has been taken away. The wicked will be nothing but the leftovers as the field has been cut down with a scythe. And in a mixture of metaphors, we are told that not a root or a branch will be left to them. The destruction of the vines and the plants will be so complete that even the roots will be torn out of the ground and burned up. Now, this image of destruction is employed in many biblical depictions of the divine wrath descending upon the world, whether the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an image of that later and more comprehensive judgment, or the promise that when a city falls under the divine wrath, not one stone will be left on top of another. Then there is the image of separation, as you have it in 3:18. The Lord will distinguish between those whom He loves and those who must bear His wrath. There is the idea common to so many depictions of God's judgment in the Bible. The Lord drawing His own to Himself and casting away the others as outsiders, as those who are not His people, as those He will not treat with compassion and love. The Lord's account of the judgment day in Matthew chapter 25 uses this image of separation, the sheep to the Lord's right hand and the goats to His left. Then there is the image of the reversal of fortune, as you have it in 4:3. The wicked, who generally ride in triumph over the righteous in this world, will be trampled under the feet of the righteous in the day of God. This too is a frequently employed image. The prosperity of the wicked is overtaken in a moment, as in the Lord's parable of the rich fool who was planning to build more barns to store his wealth and did not know that his life would end that very night. Or the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, whose positions in this world were immediately reversed upon the death of each. And then finally, there is the image of deprivation or loss. All the good things that will be lavished on the righteous, being treasured, shown God's compassion, healing, joie de vivre, as the prancing calves illustrate, trampling enemies under feet. These are the things precisely that the wicked will not be granted, will have lost, and lost forever. This is the idea behind the Lord's powerful image of the gnashing of teeth, which is an expression of the anger and the frustration and the self-loathing over an opportunity that has been squandered and lost forever. Now, in the second place, you note about these images that they are just that. They are images. They are metaphors. They are figures of speech. The Bible makes liberal use of these figures. In fact, there is very little literal description of hell in God's Word, just as there is very little literal description of heaven. The Bible's account of both worlds, both conditions, both states, is almost entirely figurative. That these are figures of speech should be obvious to us. Human beings are not actually stubble. They are not vines or trees with roots and branches, nor will they be ashes. In the same way, it will not actually be the rising of the sun that brings healing to the elect of God. When hell is described both as a place of fire and of outer darkness, we're being given two metaphors that actually are in conflict with one another if considered literally. Darkness and fire do not go together because fire creates light. We have the same phenomenon when heaven is described in Revelation 21 as a cube made of pure gold but transparent as crystal. We don't know how to visualize something that is gold but transparent as crystal. And we certainly don't know how to visualize a cube so composed that is 1,400 miles in length, width, and height with walls that are over 200 feet thick. What are you seeing through the transparent gold in an image like that? The Bible is not providing us with a travel agent's brochure of the city of God. It's setting out to overwhelm our imagination. And that's true whether heaven is being described or hell. The importance of this is that when we take these metaphors too literally, we create a picture of divine judgment that is untrue, unnecessarily repellent and controversial, as when people get the impression that hell is like a huge frying pan with people suffering burns forever and ever, a kind of sadistic torture chamber. This is the image that Gary Larson plays with and mocks in his Far Side panels. And obviously he got it from somewhere. And in the same way, we can come to think of heaven as a kind of non-human place where we sit on clouds and play harps for millions of years at a time. It's this sort of image that led Somerset Maugham to observe that heaven is apt to be dull. What we're to be after in reading this language is to understand what is really being taught, what is really being expressed about the judgments of God. More on that later. The third thing to note about these images is their generality. How little detail we are given. Here in Malachi and in many like passages in the Bible, no distinctions are made. Everyone falls into the same judgment because it is so generally described. Everyone experiences the same vindication because it is so generally described. As a matter of fact, however, the Bible in many places teaches us that God's judgment being perfect does make that infinite number of distinctions. Everyone is not punished in the same way, and everyone is not rewarded to the same degree. As the Lord teaches us in Luke 12, 47 and 48, some will be beaten with few blows and some with many, which is exactly what we would expect, knowing what we know about the perfect justice of God. There are many factors, the Bible says, that will determine the extent of one's punishment as they will determine the extent of one's reward, conversely. But in the measure of the matter of punishment, the measure of light against which he or she sinned, the enormity of the sins themselves, the length of one's life of unbelief, and so on. The Lord Jesus said in another place that it will be more bearable for Tyre and Zidon and Sodom and Gomorrah in the